Please do turn back to Job chapter 1, page 509. And we're going to spend some time looking at these couple of chapters as we reflect upon what's happened over in the Indian Ocean. 150,000 dead. It's utterly horrific, isn't it? It's awful to see those pictures of parents holding their children's lifeless bodies, to hear of the terror, and to think about the sheer scale of the loss. And as I think we think about these issues, we may well be wrestling with big questions ourselves. It may be that as we head back into work on Tuesday, we're sure to have conversations and we need to reflect upon these things biblically. We need to get God's mind on these issues. Let nothing I say this evening detract from the fact that our first response should be that of compassion. It is a terribly sad event, and we do mourn with those who mourn. Mind you, it's not the first time in 04 that we saw parents grieving over a lost child. The events of Boxing Day were not the first heartbreaking events of that year. Within this church, we had the funeral of a very, very young child. Cancer has struck one of our members, she being only in her early 20s. These are not theoretical issues. These are not issues confined just to these huge disasters. These are issues that we face day in and day out. And who knows what 2005 will bring? Which funerals will we attend? Who will suffer? And we need, don't we, to have a good grasp of what the scriptures say about suffering if we are to comfort, if we are to stand ourselves, if we are to encourage others. And we're going to look at these first couple of chapters of Job. It will help us, I think, to reflect upon suffering at that kind of disaster level, but I trust it will also help us to think about suffering at that deeply personal level, which many of us will experience, may well be experiencing, and almost certainly will experience at some time in the future. In chapters 1 of 2 of Job, there are a series of scenes. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, it is made very clear to us that Job is a good man, an upright man, a God-fearing man, a man of huge integrity and godliness. And he is a man who is blessed by God, but he never takes it for granted. You can see that in verse 5, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He offers burnt offerings. He knows the reality of sin. A man of prayerful, godly integrity. Verses 6 to 12 switch to another scene. Out of sight to Job. And a conversation between God and Satan. God is holding court, and in comes Satan. And God points down to Job, he speaks to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, a man who is a model believer. And then we get this awful accusation from Satan. Well, does Job fear you for nothing? Verse 9. You've looked after him rather well, haven't you? Of course he fears you. Part of the deal. He fears you, you bless him. And what God does, of course, is give Satan a terrible permission. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, verse 11, and he will surely curse you. And the Lord agrees, verse 12. Off you go. Devastation follows in the following verses. Natural disaster after natural disaster. The ox and the servants and the camels are taken or killed. Financial ruin will of course be inevitable. And then verse 18 to 19. What every parent dreads. News. But not just one child, but all the family have
been taken as the house comes crashing down following a natural disaster.
Job responds in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And he does this, verse 20, as he falls to the ground in worship. If that was not enough, the chapter 2 takes us on to back to the throne room of heaven. And is there again a terrible permission? They go back round the conversation. Job has stood firm, and this time, Satan is allowed to take from Job his health. We note, don't we, that the one thing he does not take is his wife. And there she is in verse 9, asking him to curse God and to die. His comforters appear, and they are distraught when they see what has happened to him at the end of the chapter. And they sit with him in silence, with him in his suffering. These couple of chapters, we're just going to spend a few moments reflecting upon them, because I think there are here some major lessons for us. And the first we have to see, and we have to see it clearly, is the sovereignty of God. God is in control. Nothing in this chapter happens without the permission of God. He could have prevented all of this from happening. Satan had to ask. God gave permission. The storms that killed, the disease that ravaged, the evil that befell them, all happens because God gave his permission. Think of the World Trade Center as the planes go in to the towers. Could not God have just blown the plane away? Could the Lord of creation not have done it? Yes, he could. It happened with his permission. Could not the God of creation prevented the tidal wave, the earthquake? Yes, he could. And I think one of the most distressing things of this week has been the church leaders who have been interviewed on the radio, and they've all been trying to hide God. They've all been trying to say, he's got nothing to do with this. We as church leaders just sit here in silence. God is kind of wheeled out of the picture. But we cannot do that. If you read something like Psalm 90, why is death in the world? Who brought death into the world? As it were, God sits at the back of the classroom and puts his hand up. I brought death into the world with my judgments. And here we have the reality that it is God who gives the permission for this to happen. Our forefathers knew it. They used to call them acts of God. They had their theology a lot clearer than we do. Some try and get round this and say, and there are a number of views, that he is sovereign, but in his wisdom he has some way suppressed his sovereignty. He's kind of handed over running of the world to us, and he's handed over the creation to see how it kind of works out. He's withdrawn a little bit. But there's no evidence really here of that. God gives his permission for Satan to go and do this. There are those who say that God is not really sovereign. He doesn't really have control over the whole thing. That, if I can put it like this, people kind of see God as some sort of crazy professor. He's created something and is now kind of reeling out of control. And he's just doing his best to try and get it back into shape. And he's working alongside us to see whether we can't minimise the damage and minimise the suffering. It's the idea which says God doesn't know the future. Well, he can't know the future if he's not that powerful, so the argument runs. But that is not the God of Job 1 and 2. It is not the God of the Bible. Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, predicts his death. He says, this will happen to me. I'll be flogged, I'll be crucified, 3 days later I'll rise. He is in control of the future. He is in control of evil. Let Job teach us. What does he say? 1:21. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He didn't see the Lord's hand, he just saw the natural disasters. But he admits it is God's. In the end, who has permitted this? And what about God himself, if we dare let him speak for himself? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him. God takes full responsibility for what has happened. God gives terrible permissions here in the book of Job. We see also here in this chapter something of the mystery of suffering. Job never knows why, does he? As far as I can see in the narrative, he knows now, I take it. But he had no inkling of the conversation that was going on. God doesn't inform him of the conversation, even when he meets with him to speak to him. Doesn't give him a full account of his conversation with Satan. Job never knows this within the book. And that reminds us that we do not often know why God does the things that he does. We often go to the grave not knowing why God allows something. But we can see here that God, the sovereign God, has purposes for his people in suffering. There are purposes here and there are issues at stake. God knows what he is doing. And what is going on here with Job? You see, it is a testing. He doesn't know what's going on, but heaven was watching. And they were seeing what was really in Job's heart. Job didn't know it, but there was an audience to his response. Satan said he only fears you because you make life good for him. God didn't believe that about Job. He believed that he feared God because God was God and evil was evil. And we see that through this book, Job comes to a deeper knowledge of God. He comes to worship and appreciate God. Job is humbled and taught. There is great purpose in Job's suffering. And note, by the way, how he treats some of his very best servants. And you will see in many churches of this land, you will see men and women who have served the Lord for years, who have loved him, feared him and shunned evil. And we see very often that Job is not a one-off in terms of suffering. Very often his best servants will go through very, very, very difficult times. He will take away a man's woman, a man or woman's family, take their wife or their husband. He may take our health. He may take away our finances and leave us with a state pension. Takes away the respect that a man once had. I can think of a man that I knew in general practice. I would guess he's been long dead now. He was dying then. He came in to see me and he was really like a dishevelled old tramp. Old suit, dirty, not looked after. And I got to know this man over a number of months. I went to visit him in his home. And what was extraordinary about him was he used to be an elder in his church. but and obviously had great respect and had a ministry. That church had long since drifted and there was no interest in him. His family had moved away, had emigrated. He'd fallen on really hard times and had become lonely. He'd lost the respect, so that when his GP saw him, he just thought dishevelled old tramp. Here was, and when it got there, he's a man of immense dignity. But you see what had happened? What had happened to him? Had happened to Job. His health had been taken. His family had been taken. His financial security had been taken. But his faith was so strong and real, and his joy was deep. And you see, throughout the churches of this land, where the real people of God, you will find Job's. People have had their health, their family, their finance taken away from them. It is a repeating scenario. But through it we see that God is testing his servants, preparing them, I believe, for glory, strengthening their faith, giving them a deeper knowledge of him. And through it, as those things are stripped away, they come to God and say, yes, you are worthy of praise and worship, not because of the blessings that you have given me in this life, but because of who you are and your mercy to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you gave and you have taken away, but your name is to be praised. And maybe that is you this evening, and I would invite you to make Job's prayer and affirmation your own. That the Lord's name is to be praised, that he is to be worshipped, even in the depth of suffering. And know that he uses the suffering for his good purposes. He uses evil and he uses suffering for our salvation. Acts 2:23. The foreordaining of God which sent Jesus Christ to the cross. The evil men condemned him and killed him. But God used that evil to redeem his people. God is a God who uses evil for his great purposes. He used evil to rescue believers from the wrath to come. Our God is so smart. He is so wise. He runs this universe brilliantly, that he can use the evil of men to effect a great rescue from evil by the death of his Son. And those who trust in that death will be rescued from the wrath to come and will be rescued from all evil on the final day. He is a brilliant God, that he can use the evil and the suffering, so that he tells us that all things in Romans 8:28 work to the good of those who love him. What a brilliant God! That he can use all the suffering, all the difficulties on every believer to work to their goods, to the transforming them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. No suffering, no pain is without purpose in the hands of this God, our God, the God of heaven and earth. Think about Job. Did he know that all these thousands of years later would still be talking about him? That he would be the model of patience? That through him we would learn to know God better? Could he have ever imagined the impact of his life? God had great purposes in Job's life. We've spoken about the believer here going through suffering, but I do believe, and the Bible affirms, that God uses all the circumstances. He uses it all to his glory and his good purposes. Do you think that the earthquake and the tidal wave will be a purposeless exercise in the economy of God? No. For those who have perished without repenting, that is a terrible fate. But I trust that God can use it to make others abandon their idolatry. The northern area of Sumatra is one of the toughest Muslim areas.
Maybe God can use that, what has happened, in some way to get the gospel, make the gospel penetrate into that land, get gospel workers in. God, in the end, will work his good purposes out. We have a sovereign God working his good purposes out. Just a couple of more points. And I really want just to reflect on the rest of the book of Job. We won't have time, of course, to look at it in any sort of detail. I just want to open your eyes to it and encourage you to read this great book. Job, you see here, is doing very, very well. We're told here that he does not sin. He does not charge God with wrongdoing. He takes it. But then you could almost think, well, why doesn't the book of Job, you know, end at the end of chapter 2? He's suffered. He's praised God. Isn't that all we need? But we have one of the longest books of the Bible. 40 more chapters to come. What does that teach us in of itself? Well, actually, I think it shows us that this process of thinking soothes suffering, this process of learning more about God and his ways and coming to bow the knee, often takes a long time. It's so easy, isn't it, when someone's afflicted with a disease or undergoes a bereavement to kind of say, well, God works the good in all things. It's not actually the most helpful thing to say first off. But inevitably that is said and that is right. But it's not as though on first hearing that we just think, oh, well, that's okay then. The process takes a long time as we wrestle in prayer and wrestle with the truth of God's words. Resolution is a slow and a painful and a difficult process. And you need to know that if you're going through suffering. And you need to know it as you comfort others going through suffering. It is a deep, difficult, lonely place to be. And it often takes a while to come through. And we also, 3 years we go on through Job, how comfort or how not to comfort, really. Because what we will see in Job's comforters is misapplied theology to suffering. Well, theology misapplied to suffering. Because what they will do is that they will see a universe of simple cause and effect. The big argument of Job and his comforters try to say, look, you have suffered because you have sinned. You need to repent of your sin and then God will lift the suffering. But of course, the book of Job has made it clearly that he's not suffering because he has sinned. But you see, they're theological half-truths. Some people do suffer because of their sin. Take an alcoholic. Take someone who steals and then gets locked up. You're suffering, you're in prison because you've stolen. We are all sinners, that is absolutely true, but they just put it together in a kind of very mechanistic way. You're suffering, so you've sinned. They're just also to stop suffering, you've got to stop sinning. And we are to reject here a simple cause and effect in our comforting of others. We don't know what lies behind people's suffering. And I think one of the impacts of the book of Job is it helps us when we comfort people and encourage them, is that we come with them and we just simply bow before a sovereign God. We comfort them, we mourn with them, we pray with them, not having quick answers to why God and what God is doing and what his purposes are. It said, and I think the commentators are right, the most useful thing the comforters did was actually sit with him in chapter 2 and recognised his suffering. So let's not misapply theology as that midwife did that I saw all those years ago, and we've all done it in various ways. Let's bow before a sovereign God, pray for each other when we are suffering, as we thank him for his good purposes and look forward to the hope of glory. Let's just pray.
Father God, we bow before you as a sovereign Lord, a God who does in his wisdom and in his mercy give terrible permissions to Satan and to nature. But Lord, we know that you are a good God, that your purposes are wonderful, that your wisdom is so much greater than ours. We thank you that you are running our world. Lord, we do again pray for those who are suffering, that you would comfort them and strengthen them. We pray for ourselves that you would enable us to trust you and to rely upon your good purposes when we too suffer. And we thank you, Lord, that you are working out all things in accordance with your good purposes for us. We thank you that through our difficulties you conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that one day the believer will be with you and enjoy you forever in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more mourning, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. Where we enjoy you forever. We'll see your face and serve you gladly. So hear as we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.